We come now to the expansion of the church in Palestine, which is recorded in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 8, verse 4, and going through chapter 12. Perhaps the best way to get an overview of this particular period is to divide it into the five significant journeys which are recorded in this section of the book of Acts. We have the journey of Philip in chapter 8. We have the journey of Saul in chapter 9. We have the journey of Peter in chapter 9 through chapter 11. We have the journey of Barnabas later in chapter 11. And then the journey of Barnabas and Saul in chapter 11 and chapter 12. First of all, the journey of Philip, chapter 8. Philip was one of the original deacons that we studied in the last unit. He went down to Samaria to preach the gospel and had amazing results. Many of the people believed. However, they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. Now, why is this? Just a word about this. If you will recall from your study of the Old Testament survey, at the death of Solomon, there was a division in the kingdom of Israel, resulting in a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. This resulted also in a separate religion, the religion of the northern kingdom being centered in the worship at Mount Gerizim, and the religion of the southern kingdom being centered in the worship at the temple on Mount Zion. Even the scriptures of the northern kingdom were kept separate, and we have what is called the Samaritan Pentateuch, their own textual tradition of the first five books of Moses. And this is a separate textual tradition from the books of the southern kingdom, which we now know as the Masoretic Hebrew text. I believe that this division leads up to our story in this passage. And the descendants of the northern kingdom, who later intermarried with some of the Assyrian captives, becoming known as the Samaritans, were hated by the Jews, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them. I think then that the significance of this event is that God was indicating by means of the laying on of hands of the apostles, which signified identification, that the Samaritan church was one with the Jerusalem church. And this was to keep the Samaritans from developing their own church, which would have been separate from the Jerusalem church, and which to this very day might have meant a division which would have been very harmful to the cause of Christ. We are also introduced in this passage to one named Simon the sorcerer, who is an illustration of a person who is said to believe, but who is obviously not a genuine believer. He is also the illustration of a man who tries to buy the power of God and the gifts of God with money. And as a result, Peter said in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And he is further castigated as one who is in the bonds of iniquity and in the gall of bitterness. In other words, an unbeliever. So, more than a profession of faith is required in order for a person to be saved. He must become a follower of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Right in the middle of his tremendous evangelistic meetings in Samaria, Philip, rather surprisingly, is called by the Lord out into the desert to minister to a single man, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was returning to his home country from Jerusalem. Philip had the great privilege of leading this man to faith in Jesus Christ, as he explained to him the meaning of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which the eunuch was reading. And having received Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was baptized right there in the desert and went on his way rejoicing. The second trip of this period, which deserves our attention, is the famous trip of the Apostle Paul, known at this time as Saul of Tarsus, to Damascus. And this is recorded in the 9th chapter of Acts. Now, Saul of Tarsus was the most zealous persecutor of Christians. According to chapter 8, verse 3, he persecuted and imprisoned the saints in Jerusalem, But he was not satisfied to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem. He wanted also to seek them out and to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. In chapter 26 of the book of Acts, verse 11, as the Revised Standard Version has it, Paul says later, "In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so we're told that Saul got extradition papers from the high priest, and this we know from secular history was possible in that day, in order that he might return the Judean refugees, who were Christians, to Jerusalem for trial. He didn't go after the residents of Damascus. He went after those who had fled to Damascus from Jerusalem. Now, as he was traveling with his entourage to Damascus, we of course have the tremendous experience which is recorded here in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And it says that there shone about him a light from heaven. This is chapter 9, verse 3. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And therefore Jesus Christ himself appeared to the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus. Now there have been all sorts of naturalistic explanations for this particular event. For example, the Jewish scholar Klausner, in his book, From Jesus to Paul, thought that perhaps Paul, or Saul, had an epileptic seizure. For example, Klausner points out that some of the great men of history, such as Mohammed and Augustine and Swedenborg and Julius Caesar and Napoleon and Pascal and Rousseau and Dostoevsky, were all epileptics. And therefore he felt that Saul of Tarsus was also, and this would account for his strange behavior. There are others who feel that he was afflicted with sunstroke, or perhaps was blinded by lights on the Damascus rooftops. But people don't have their entire lives dramatically changed and turned around 180 degrees by any of these experiences. And whatever it was that happened to Saul of Tarsus, he never recovered from it. And the only reasonable explanation is that he actually saw the risen Christ and was spoken to by Christ. We're told that he was taken into Damascus, led by the hand because he was blinded, and eventually Ananias, a disciple, was sent to him to baptize him, to show him how he could be saved by believing in Christ, and to thus prepare him for the ministry that God had for him. Immediately, Paul began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people, of course, were astounded that the great persecutor had now become a preacher of the way which he had been persecuting. But very shortly after this, he went into the desert of Arabia, as he tells us in Galatians 1:17, and was there for somewhere between 2 and 3 years. Apparently, during this time, God revealed to Paul the truth of Christianity, which he then spent the rest of his lifetime preaching and writing about in his epistles. And this, according to Scripture, is where Paul's knowledge of theology came from. Now, the origin of Paul's religion is a very crucial question, because according to liberal theology, Paul's religion comes a little bit from the Greek mystery religions, partly from Persian mysticism, partly from Greek philosophy, and partly from his rabbinical training. And all of this mixed together with some strange insights of his own produced what they like to call Paulinism, which they feel is a distortion of the simple religion of Jesus. But this is not what the Bible teaches at all. And if you have any doubts along this line, I would suggest to you one of the great classic books of all time, The Origin of Paul's Religion by J. Gresham Machen. The third journey of this period was the journey of Peter. We have this recorded in chapter 9, verse 32, through 11:18. When Peter was in Joppa, in the house of Simon the Tanner, he had this very strange vision of the sheet being let down from heaven with all the various animals in it, and he was told to kill and eat. This was very hard for Peter because he, of course, being a good Jew, had never eaten any animals of that type. While he was contemplating what this particular peculiar vision might mean, there arrived at the home a cordon of soldiers from Caesarea under the command of one Cornelius, a Roman army officer, asking him if he would come and tell them what they should know about God. This was the result of Cornelius's prayer to God. And God said, "Send to Joppa and find one Simon Peter in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he will come and tell you what you need to know." Here is an example of a man who had pursued the revelation of God, which he had been given, to the ultimate. And now God was giving him additional revelation in order that he might be saved. In chapter 10, we have Peter arriving in the house of Cornelius, and we have the sermon which he gave to Cornelius and to his household. This is a good example of the apostolic preaching of the book of Acts, and it tells them exactly what they needed to know concerning Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel, as the substitute for the sins of the world, the one who died and was raised from the dead, in order that whoever believed on him might have remission of sins. And while Peter was yet preaching, Cornelius and his household believed. The Holy Spirit fell on them, and when Peter had finished, they were baptized. Incidentally, here is a good example of the fact that people are not saved by water baptism, because these people were saved before they were baptized, as evidenced by the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then, in chapter 11, you have Peter's explanation to the church at Jerusalem of what had happened. And you must remember that this was a very startling thing for the Jews of that day, because many of them did not realize that the Gentiles also were to be included in the plan of God, and that Jesus Christ was their Savior and their Lord as well as the Jews. But when Peter explained to them how the Holy Spirit had come upon them as upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they rejoiced that God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles as well. Now, further on in the 11th chapter of Acts, we have the account of Barnabas as he went to Antioch to check on the preaching of the gospel there. He was delighted to find how the gospel was being preached and the response that was being made to it. Multitudes of people were being saved. Rather than staying there by himself and taking up the leadership of this movement, he realized that he needed help. And so he went to Tarsus, where Paul had been sent some years before, in order that he might be protected from the wrath of the Jews. And Barnabas found Saul and brought him back to Antioch to help him in the ministry. This, of course, begins the recorded ministry of Paul after the silent years. Undoubtedly, he was active even during those silent years, but we don't know precisely what he was doing, and therefore we now have him coming once again into view together with Barnabas. This is some 14 years now after the conversion of Saul, and after some 10 years when he virtually drops out of sight, at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Barnabas and Saul continued to labor together in Antioch, preaching the gospel, seeing many people saved, and building them up in the faith. And finally, we find in chapter 11 and in chapter 12 that together, Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he was still known at this time, were asked by the church in Antioch to take a trip to Jerusalem in order to alleviate the suffering of the church there. There was a famine in Jerusalem at this time, and the people were greatly suffering. And we're told that this took place in the time of Claudius Caesar in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelled in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so Saul is now being introduced to his long-range work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, leads us right up to the next view of Paul, which we will see in chapter 13, when he and Barnabas are set apart by the Spirit of God to begin the great mission to the Gentile world. Also, during this time, we have the Epistle of James being written, somewhere around 45 A.D. Any honest student of the book admits that the contents of the book, in places at least, are enigmatic. Roman Catholics erroneously find authority in this book for works and salvation, for auricular confession, and for extreme unction. You probably remember that Martin Luther found the book out of harmony with his sola fide, his faith-only concept, and rejected the book, calling it a right strawy epistle. It obviously is quite early. The assembly of Christians is called a synagogue in chapter 2. Jesus Christ is mentioned only twice. The teaching of the book is quite similar to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and also to the Sermon on the Mount. But it seems best to regard the book as a thoroughly Christian book, a book that is in accord with the other scriptures of the New Testament and does not contradict them. But it is intensely practical, dealing with such things as the trials of Christians, how the rich and the poor are to get along, the importance of the Word of God, doing as well as hearing, and talking about such things as true religion, segregation, the tongue and its abuses, heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, and so on. The great crux passage is in chapter 2, where James says that faith without works is dead. Rather than looking on this as a contradiction of Paul's thought in Romans, I think it is best to understand it that James is saying that a faith which is genuine, a faith which saves, is also a faith which works. And any faith which has not produced a changed life and does not produce good works is not a saving faith. And with this, the Apostle Paul would certainly agree. We now come to the expansion of the church among the Gentiles, which takes up the rest of the book of Acts from chapter 13 on. And we now center our attention primarily upon the man, Paul, for a time. And in this unit, we will consider his first missionary journey and the events and the epistles surrounding it. In chapter 13, we're told that the church at Antioch, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, selected Barnabas and Saul to be the spearhead of their first great missionary thrust outside of the area of Palestine. We're told that Saul and Barnabas departed and sailed to Cyprus. This is probably because Barnabas was from Cyprus. There they made two principal stops, on the east coast at the city of Salamis, at the west coast at Paphos. There they preached the gospel, and there they had a notable convert, Sergius Paulus, who was the governor or the deputy of the island. There a sorcerer by the name of Elymas was struck blind by Saul because he was opposing the work of the gospel and trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from Christ. After their brief stopover on Cyprus, Saul and Barnabas, or Paul as he is now known, his Greek name, sailed northward into Asia Minor, into Pamphylia. And there, after a very brief stopover, at which time John Mark, who had accompanied them up till this point, decided to go home, apparently viewing the approaching passage of the Taurus Mountains as being more than he could stand, felt that possibly he wasn't called to the foreign mission field after all, and he went back to Jerusalem. But Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas now, went northward over the great Taurus Mountains through that tremendously dangerous territory, which historians tell us was one of the most dangerous places on the earth at that time, with the roving bands of robbers and so on. But Luke has nothing to say about all of this. And they arrive very soon in the city of Antioch, the chief city of that area. In chapter 13, we have the address of the Apostle Paul in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with the Antioch in Syria from which they had departed originally, their headquarters. Here we find Paul's great strategy beginning to show itself, and he followed this all the way through his missionary journeys. First of all, it was the strategy of Paul, and I believe directed by God, that he went to the major metropolitan areas. He preached the gospel, he founded a church, and he allowed that church to fan out and cover the surrounding areas. And two, whenever possible, when there was a Jewish synagogue there, he went there first, because of the obvious point of contact he would have with the Jews, because of their mutual understanding of the Old Testament. From there he began his work. Some would receive the message, and some would not. And then, from them, he would go to the Gentiles. This was his strategy, and we see it already. This address here in the synagogue at the city of Antioch is a good illustration of what Paul had to say in the Jewish synagogue. Paul didn't preach the same way to the Jews that he did to the Gentiles. By that I mean that when he was preaching to Jews, he always started out with the Old Testament, which they already knew and understood, and in large measure believed. So he simply began to show to them that the Messiah of which the Old Testament speaks has now come in the person of Jesus. In other words, he is at pains to show them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of which their Old Testament speaks, and for whom they presumably are looking. When he appears before a Gentile audience, which does not have this background, he uses an entirely different approach, as is evident here when he appears at Lystra, for example. There he doesn't use the Old Testament approach at all, but he uses the approach from nature, the God of the universe, the God who has created all that you see about you. This is the God that I proclaim to you, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is also the approach that he used in Athens, as we'll see later at the Areopagus. Now, the response that Paul received in the synagogue was typical of that which he received in all the other synagogues from this time on in his ministry. Some believed, but most did not. And therefore, those who believed followed Paul, who eventually had to leave the synagogue after a number of days, and they established a small church, a struggling work, from which the gospel would then be propagated in that area. Paul also followed the strategy which Jesus himself had followed, and that was that he picked out key people, trained them in order that they might train others, and thus build from man to man in the local church, in the local assembly. As Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and move down the Roman road to Iconium, we find that they also spoke there in the synagogue with very much the same results, and then in Lystra and Derbe. The Gentiles in Lystra had an unusual response originally. They were pagans. They worshipped the Greek gods. And they somehow or other thought, because of a miracle that Paul performed in Lystra, he healed an impotent man, that somehow or other the Greek gods had come to Lystra, and they thought that Barnabas was Jupiter, the chief of the gods, or Zeus, and they thought that Paul was Mercury, or Hermes, the messenger of the gods, the spokesman of the gods. And they were about to do sacrifice to them, when Paul and Barnabas ran in and stopped them and said, "No, we are men like you are. Don't worship us, worship God." And then Paul addressed them, as I've already mentioned, starting from natural revelation and moving into the gospel. It's interesting that in the ministry of Paul in the early days, the opposition didn't come from Rome, but rather from the Jews, and this was true at Lystra. Certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium persuaded the people, and they stoned Paul, and he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. Some Bible students think that he actually did die and was miraculously raised from the dead by God. Whether this is true or not, I have no way of knowing. I am more inclined to think that God preserved him from death. But it makes very little difference, because in either case, God saved him from death. Because when the Jews stoned people, they normally did die. They didn't leave them until they were dead. Therefore, Paul was certainly at death's door, whether he actually passed through it or not. And he was miraculously healed by God in order that he might continue his ministry. 100 miles, approximately, these Jews came from Antioch to see to it that Paul was put out of the way. The fanaticism of unbelief which pursued him even this far. But he was not deterred. He and Barnabas continued on then and went to Derbe and also preached the gospel there. Then it says that they retraced their steps. They ordained elders in every church, and when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And then they returned, retraced their steps down to the sea coast to Perga, to Attalia, And then they sailed back to Antioch. And there they made a report to the church as to what had transpired and stayed there for a time. It is also at this juncture, I believe, that we find the epistle to the Galatians being written, the first of Paul's epistles, I believe. This is not universally accepted, but I believe it is the prevailing view today. The situation is something like this. The cities where Paul had just been, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, are now believed by scholars to be the Galatian cities, that is, the area of Galatia, Central Asia Minor. After Paul had left these cities, certain Jews from Jerusalem had arrived and had told the converts in Antioch and Iconium in the Galatian cities that Paul was an impostor, that he was not really an apostle, he was not really what he was cracked up to be, and that he not only was an impostor, but that he was preaching false doctrine, that he didn't have the authorization of the apostles in Jerusalem, the home church, the mother church, that therefore he was a Johnny-come-lately, that he was an impostor, that he was a self-appointed apostle, and that he was teaching them false doctrine and error. And in place of this, the Judaizers, as these people were known, those who were attempting to make Jews out of the Gentiles, who wanted them to be proselytes, were saying this, "Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, that's true. But just as Gentiles have always had to become proselytes of Judaism in order to be saved, so you must still become a proselyte of Judaism. Yes, you must recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but you must also be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law if you want the full blessings which God promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Therefore, they were denouncing Paul's preaching that a man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They were teaching that a man is saved not just by faith in Jesus Christ, but by faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision, plus the observance of the Mosaic law. When Paul got word that this was being taught to his converts in Galatia, he sat down and wrote the epistle which we know as the Galatian epistle. It is the first and undoubtedly the most heated of Paul's epistles. This basically is the message of the epistle. First of all, in the first two chapters, Paul has to defend himself. After all, it has been charged that he's not really an apostle, that he's an impostor. And Paul says it isn't so. He says, "I am an apostle, just as much as the apostles in Jerusalem. And I became an apostle in the same way I was appointed by Jesus Christ himself. He appointed me an apostle. He called me to himself," he said, "on the Damascus Road, and then sent me into the desert of Arabia for some 3 years, during which time he revealed to me the truths of Christianity. And it is those truths which I now proclaim, and they are the inspired Word of God." And Paul dramatically and forcefully maintains that he is proclaiming the Word of God and not the Word of man, that he is divinely called as an apostle. He says, "Even though I've been in Jerusalem a few times since my conversion, I was never there long enough to have any lengthy exposure to the apostles. And therefore, this should be proof enough that my gospel did not come from them, but rather it is directly from God." In chapters 3 and 4, which are the doctrinal sections of the book, Paul refutes the doctrine of the Judaizers, the Jews from Jerusalem who were preaching that a man is saved by faith plus works. Paul says, "Look, first of all, you received the Holy Spirit while I was there. You know you did. You received some of the gifts along with it. Now, how could you have received the Holy Spirit if you weren't genuinely saved? If you weren't really saved, as these Jews are saying, then how could you have received the Holy Spirit? If you have begun in the Spirit, let's continue in the Spirit." Now he says, "Look at Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Was it by works? No, it was by faith. And therefore, if Abraham was justified by faith, then how can any descendant of Abraham say that he is justified in some other way?" But the question would arise, if the Mosaic law is no longer necessary, If we don't need to keep the Mosaic Law, if it isn't necessary for salvation, then what was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? Why was it given? And Paul goes into this very important question in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says that the true purpose of the law was twofold. One, it was to be a temporary jailer or a corrector. In other words, it was to be the means whereby God would demonstrate to the human race their inability to live a righteous life, and thus, in effect, put them in jail, make them realize how badly they needed the salvation which was to come in Christ. And secondly, the law was to be a pedagogue, a teacher, a tutor, to lead men to Christ. Even as the ancient Roman pedagogue, the slave, had charge of the children in the family until they came of age, and was to instruct them and to have charge over them. But when they became adults, they were removed from the authority of the pedagogue. So today, Christians are removed from the authority of the Mosaic Law, because Christ has now come and fulfilled the law, and has superseded it, and has rendered it no longer valid, at least as a legal document, currently in effect. The Mosaic Law, then, was not given to revoke the original Abrahamic promise, which was that salvation was to come through Christ, but rather was to come alongside the original promise and to make men more cognizant of their need of the original promise. Paul uses this illustration. He says, even today when a man makes a contract with another man, neither man can break or amend that contract without the authority or the approval of the other. Otherwise, he can be sued for breach of contract. So God's promise to man through Abraham was a contract or a covenant, and the Mosaic Law is not to be considered as an additional provision or in any way a revocation of that original contract, but rather as simply demonstrating how badly man needs the provision of that original contract. Now Paul exhorts the Galatians not to return to bondage, not to place themselves back under a law which in effect would put them in bondage and slavery once again. They had come out from the bondage of false gods, from paganism. Don't exchange this for Judaism, he says. And notice that Judaism now, after the time of Christ, is put on the same plane with the pagan religions. And then Paul says, think of the warm relationship that we had when I was there. Do I really impress you as a man who came to take advantage of you, as these Judaizers are saying? You know better. I didn't conduct myself that way among you, and you know perfectly well that was not my purpose in coming. Then in chapters 5 and 6, by way of summary, he exhorts the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But on the other hand, he says, don't go to the other extreme either. Just because you have freedom in Christ doesn't mean that you can now lead a licentious, immoral life. We can't simply say, goodbye, God, I'll see you in eternity because I'm now eternally saved. Salvation, when properly understood, does not free us in order to live like the devil, but it frees us from bondage to sin in order that we may live a life that is pleasing to God. And any other type of life is a perversion of the Christian doctrine of grace. Paul is very heated toward the Judaizers and says that he hopes that their influence will not be fatal to these Galatians. And he fears that perhaps some of the Galatians might turn out to be only temporary, superficial believers. But he hopes that this is not the case, and he feels sure that it is not. And from succeeding epistles and from succeeding events, we would judge that this epistle was largely successful in correcting the heresy. This whole matter, however, of circumcision and law-keeping for salvation became such a great issue that a great conference, a great council was held in the early church in Jerusalem about the year 49 A.D., which is described for us in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas were present. Peter was present. The elders, the apostles, were all there. It was the first great council of the Christian church. And there they thrashed out this whole problem. Did the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? What is necessary to preach to the Gentiles? Must we tell them to become proselytes to Judaism? Or is faith in Christ sufficient? It was decided at this council that faith in Jesus Christ was sufficient without circumcision and without the observance of the law. James, who was the moderator of this meeting, summed up the decision by quoting from the 9th chapter of Amos and saying that, in effect, the coming of Gentiles into the Christian church is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, which said that God would one day build again the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and set it up again and build the ruins, in order that the residue of man might seek after the Lord. Even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And therefore, he says, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but simply that we ask them to observe a few minor observances for the doctrine of the weaker brother. In other words, that they might not offend Jewish sensitivity in certain areas of meat and drink, particularly. But on the essential point, it was established once for all that men are saved by faith without the works of the Jewish law.